Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
So today is Orphan Sunday, and over the past 20 years, the Christian Alliance for Orphans has organized this annual observance of Orphan Sunday on either the 1st or the 2nd November of each year. And over the past 11 Novembers, we here at RPC have been recognizing Orphan Sunday in different ways during different years, but always by preaching a sermon relevant to orphan care. And this is because orphan care is a responsibility that God has placed upon all of us, every one of us. And Orphan Sunday is intended to be the day in which we are reminded of this responsibility. And it's a day when the body of Christ is exhorted not to be passive bystanders while vulnerable children suffer, because, truth be told, we are quite capable of passively standing by while vulnerable children suffer. We are quite capable of being so occupied with issues that pertain to ourselves that we don't do anything about the vulnerable children who are suffering around us. And all throughout the Old and New Testaments, God identifies vulnerable people that he requires special attention to be given to, special attention in the form of compassion and mercy. And these vulnerable people, as identified throughout the scriptures, are widows, orphans, the poor, the sick, the elderly, the blind, the lame, the alien, or the sojourner. And God tells us to make sure their needs are met, that they're not being oppressed or taken advantage of, that they're treated with dignity and respect. And one of the marks of a genuine Christian is that they care for vulnerable people. One of the marks of a genuine Christian is that they care for vulnerable people. The question is asked in James 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And the answer that immediately follows in the next verse is that such a faith is dead. The person who says he has faith in Jesus Christ but does not put forth the effort and the labor to care for vulnerable people, that person does not really have faith in Jesus Christ. Because genuine faith, according to James, is faith that cannot and will not say, "Depart in peace and be warmed," without also providing the things that the body needs to be warmed and to depart in peace. This is the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 25 when talking about how he's going to divide his sheep from the goats on the great day of judgment. The people Jesus is going to welcome into heaven, if you recall, are the ones who gave food to the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, provided hospitality to the stranger, who clothed the naked, who cared for the sick, and who visited those who were in prison. And equally important, Jesus says in that same passage that those who did not provide this type of care for the vulnerable people in this world will be condemned to everlasting hell. Now, somebody might ask, then does that mean James is teaching that salvation is earned by works? And does that mean Jesus is teaching that the most effective way to get to heaven is to work in a soup kitchen? No, what James and Jesus are teaching is that those who have been saved by grace through faith are the Lord's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Caring for the vulnerable people of this world, therefore, is the fruit of genuine faith. It's one of the visible marks that a person has been born again. It's one of the things that differentiates genuine Christians from pretenders. And so Orphan Sunday is a reminder to Christians about the work that God has called us to do. It's about motivating the church to not neglect the task of advocating on behalf of those who cannot advocate for themselves. This is not an easy task, to be sure, but it's an important and essential task. And our sermon text from James 1:27 identifies this task. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, one of the ways the Bible defines or refers to orphans is the fatherless. And this is because the biblical definition of an orphan is any dependent child who has lost his father, his or her father. And this might be because the father has died. This might be because a father is incarcerated. Or it might be because a father has abandoned his family, walking out on them. In all these cases, the children are orphans by the biblical definition because they do not have a father who is actively involved in their lives. And then there are families where the father is at home, but he's not actively part of his children's lives. He may or may not have a job. He may or may not have a drinking problem. He may or may not be married to his children's mother. But whatever the situation might be, he's not active in his children's lives, at least not in a loving and nurturing way. He might be active in beating them. He might be active in teaching them sinful and deplorable ways of living, but he's not loving them and nurturing them the way a father is supposed to do. And so practically speaking, his children are fatherless, even though there's a man in the house. His children are orphans who need to be visited in their trouble. Then there are the most helpless orphans of all. These are the children who are not even born yet, and their father has already abandoned them. A great many of these unborn orphans are in jeopardy of having their mother abandon them as well. And according to the Guttmacher Institute, nearly 900,000 children are aborted in the United States every year. 900,000. And this number is inaccurate, of course, because it really is difficult to know how many abortions actually occur in the United States. One of the reasons why it's difficult is because some states are not required to report abortion data. And so we don't know how many abortions are actually performed in those states. And for those states that do have reporting requirements, we have a pretty good idea of how many surgical abortions are performed, but chemical abortions are much more difficult to track. And this is because the number of, and the term that is used is self-managed abortions. The number of self-managed abortions has significantly increased over recent years. And a self-managed abortion is that which is done at home without the assistance of a doctor, other than perhaps to prescribe the pills that are required for a self-managed abortion. And if the woman is given two pills to take 48 hours apart and the self-managed abortion runs its course after that. And if a woman doesn't follow up with her doctor afterwards, then there's no record of the abortion. The child's life was terminated, but there's no accounting for that child. That child's life does not even qualify as a statistic. And if the truth were known, there are probably 2 million, if not 3 million, children dying as orphans every year because their parents are willfully abandoning them before they're born. So what are you doing to visit these orphans in their trouble? What are you doing to advocate on behalf of these vulnerable little people who bear the image of God? Brothers and sisters, you can't just watch the news report about what's happening with Planned Parenthood and yell at the TV. Right? That doesn't do anything. Nor does it help if you hit the like button on a pro-life post, social media post that you see. That does very little. That's not actually visiting the orphans in their trouble. James is telling you to visit the orphans in their trouble, which means if you haven't already done so, you need to somehow be advocating for the life of the unborn. So how do you do that? How do I do that, you ask? Well, that's going to look different for different people. Because God gives different people different gifts and different callings, the way one Christian visits orphans in their trouble is going to look different than the way another Christian visits orphans in their trouble. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that if we're going to do this, then everybody needs to become a sidewalk counselor in front of an abortion clinic. And if you're not a sidewalk counselor in front of an abortion clinic, then you're not doing anything for the unborn. That's not the situation here. Not everybody's called to be a sidewalk counselor. And broadly speaking, there are three different ways a person can be involved in visiting these specific orphans in their trouble. Those ways can be classified under the headings prevention, intervention, and redemption. Prevention, intervention, and redemption. Prevention is working to advance righteous attitudes and lifestyles, thereby preventing the circumstances where unwanted children are at risk of being killed. Intervention is working to provide life-affirming options to parents who are experiencing an unwanted pregnancy. And redemption is working with those who have made the wrong choices in the past. Redemption is holding forth the grace of Jesus Christ as the only means by which the shame and guilt which has been done can be forgiven. Now, my intention for the remainder of this sermon is to elaborate on these three ways of visiting unborn orphans: prevention, intervention, and redemption. And I plan to address, my plan is to address them in that particular order, but I'm aware that this can be a sensitive topic for many people to hear. Statistically, 37% of women who have had an abortion identify as Christian, and 25% are women who go to church, Christian women who go to church regularly. 37% say, I'm a Christian. 25% say, I'm a Christian and I go to church regularly. This means there are a lot of women sitting in churches all across America who are at different stages of dealing with the guilt of their past decision, and I want to be sensitive to that. And when you factor in the male population, statistics show that one out of every three people sitting in American churches are responsible in some way for an abortion decision. It might be the boyfriend who compelled his girlfriend to terminate her pregnancy, or it might be the parents who compelled their daughter to terminate her pregnancy, or it might be the parents who compelled their son to compel his girlfriend to terminate her pregnancy. The point is, the guilt of abortion reaches well beyond the woman who was carrying the baby. And this means there are also a lot of men sitting in churches all across America who are at different stages of dealing with the guilt of their past decision. And I want to be sensitive to that too. And so the logical order of structuring this sermon would be prevention, intervention, redemption. But I realize that the only relief that can be received from those who are dealing with guilt of past decisions is that which comes through redemption in Christ Jesus. So I feel compelled, therefore, to begin with redemption before I address the areas of prevention and intervention. But I also feel compelled to finish this sermon on the note of redemption as well. And so I'm going to speak about redemption twice today. I'm going to begin with redemption, and then I'll talk about prevention, intervention, and I'll conclude again with speaking about redemption once more. Brothers and sisters, if you have a history of sexual impurity, or if you have a history of having made an abortion decision, then this has most assuredly caused you to experience some shame and some guilt, recognizing of course, that this is the product of a sinful decision. And yet, here's the astonishing thing. Shame and guilt are gifts from God. Shame and guilt are gifts from God. And they are the work of the Holy Spirit testifying to the sinner's conscience that your sin is an offense to God and you stand in need of forgiveness. But realize that shame and guilt themselves do not produce forgiveness. And the fact that you feel bad about what you've done doesn't produce forgiveness. Forgiveness can only be experienced through repentance. And if you've repented of your sins, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ to atone for your sins, then and only then can you be assured of your forgiveness. And realize, if you have a history of sexual impurity, if you have a history of being part of an abortion decision, you are no different than anybody else who's sitting in church today. The specific nature of your sins might be different than some of the other people around you, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat in that regard. We've all experienced the Holy Spirit's conviction of our sins as the good gift of God, producing shame and guilt within our hearts and souls for the sins that we've committed. And so the question is not whether you have sinned. The question is whether you've repented of your sins and are trusting in Jesus that he bore the penalty for your sins on your behalf. That's the real issue here. And if so, if you are trusting that Jesus bore the penalty on your behalf, then those sins of which you had felt shame and guilt concerning, those sins no longer belong to you. They are no longer accounted to you because Jesus has taken those sins away from you. You've been redeemed from your sins, which means your shame and guilt was nailed to the cross when your Savior was crucified. Isaiah 53:4 reminds you that he has borne your griefs and he has carried your sorrows. And that means Jesus has taken your shame and your guilt away from you. And 1 Peter 2:24 reminds you that by his wounds you have been healed. And that means exactly what it says. Your healing is both a spiritual healing as well as an emotional healing. God has restored you. He has made you a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new for you specifically. That's not a generic promise. That's a specific promise. That's forgiveness. That's redemption. That's the person you are right now in Christ Jesus. And if you ever begin to doubt this, when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. Now, Christians, when you consider the many, many ways that you can visit unborn orphans in their trouble, don't overlook prevention. Right? Prevention is the work of advancing righteous commitments regarding sexuality. And by righteous commitments, I'm referring to training our children as well as training the public at large to embrace God's definitions and God's prescriptions for sexuality. Way too often, the work of prevention is carried out in the name of education that focuses on the responsible use of contraception. And that's not addressing the actual problem. The actual problem is the heart and the mind of the individual, of each individual person. It's the person's desire to be desired. It's the longing for physical affection that accompanies that so many people are dealing with and struggling to attain. It's lusting after the flesh. And focusing on contraception is just a way of saying to people, keep doing what you're doing, just do it in a slightly different way. And that's not biblical. That's not moral. That's not the self-control that God requires of people. That's not the prevention that is that I'm advocating for here this morning, that, that all of us would be involved with at some level, particularly those of us who are parents. The work of prevention is raising our children to embrace God's standards of purity. And it's about bringing the general public to the same understanding, to embrace God's morality of abstinence outside of marriage. And of course, this is much, much easier said than done. I think we know that. This is much easier said than done. The fact is, God created man and woman to be attracted to each other. And those are those feelings, desires that we experience as teenagers and through adulthood, they're not wrong feelings. They're not bad. And God mandated that the earth would be filled by means of man and woman being fruitful. And this tells us that procreation is a holy activity. Right? It's completely consistent with how God designed us to function. Sexual intimacy, therefore, is a good thing because it was invented by God and condoned by God and even commanded by God. But it's only a good thing when it's understood and expressed in the way God says it should be understood and expressed, which is within the covenant of marriage. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And to become, this term, it has a specific connotation. To become one flesh is for two people to be sexually intimate with one another. That's apparent. That's obvious, in fact, when we read 1 Corinthians 6:16, where Paul writes that an adulterous man is joined to a harlot, and because of that union, they've become one flesh, Paul says. He goes back and quotes what God says in Genesis 1, and he applies that to the adulterous man with the harlot, saying the two have become one flesh. And so this one flesh concept is that which speaks of sexual intimacy. And what Jesus is affirming in Matthew 19 is that the only righteous form of sexual intimacy is that which is expressed within the context of marriage, which, according to Jesus, requires a man to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife by means of a marriage covenant, and then, after that has happened, they can experience the joy of becoming one flesh. So brothers and sisters, realize that God is not squeamish or prudish about these kind of things, and so neither should we be. Neither should we be. A large portion of the Holy Scriptures deal with sexuality, and if you are skipping over these passages because you're too embarrassed to talk about them then the question becomes, how good of a job can you really do at teaching your children the morality that God has imposed upon us in the form of prevention? All Scripture is God-breathed and given for training in righteousness, right? All of it. And this, let's make sure that we are training in righteousness in the ways that God has told us to train in righteousness. And given the statistics I shared earlier, that one out of every three people sitting in a church is responsible for an abortion decision, I think we have sufficient reason to reevaluate whether Christians are failing in advancing the righteous commitments to sexual purity. Are we really doing that good of a job with those kind of numbers, those kind of statistics? And this might have a lot to do with our personal discomfort in discussing what would otherwise be an awkward topic. When Christian parents don't teach their children about sexuality from a biblical perspective, those children are still going to learn about sexuality, but they're going to learn from their peers. And it's probably not going to be from a biblical perspective. Where did the peers learn what they know and what they're going to teach your children? Was it the movie they watched? Was it the magazine they found? Was it the older boy down the street who told them a thing or two and they're passing on his wisdom? The work of prevention is teaching everything that God has seen fit to reveal to us in his holy word, and that includes the topic of sexuality. The second way that we visit orphans in their trouble is through intervention. Intervention is working to provide life-affirming options to men and women who are experiencing an unwanted pregnancy. When you participate in the work of intervention, you're not only intervening on behalf of the unborn child whose life is in jeopardy, but you're intervening on behalf of the mother and father who are contemplating something they're going to seriously regret in the future. There's a minimum of three people who need to be considered in the work of intervention. And unfortunately, many Christians who do engage in intervention are only thinking about one of those people, the baby. Their intentions are honorable, but they go into the situation focused only on saving the life of the child. And what frequently happens is the mother senses that her concerns and her needs are not being considered. They're being overlooked. And so she says to herself, they don't care about me. This person who's telling me what to do, they don't care. They don't care about me. They only care about what's inside of me. This is a very critical oversight, because if we don't demonstrate our love and our concern for the welfare of the abortion-minded mother and an abortion-minded father, if he's in the picture, then our intervention is not going to be as effective as it could be. Why? Because the mother needs to know that the solutions being proposed help her. That the solutions being proposed help her. And the father, he needs to know that the solutions being proposed help him. And we need to remember that men and women who are dealing with an unplanned pregnancy are in the midst of a crisis. And as such, their primary concerns are always self-focused. Not that that's right, but that's the reality of the situation. Their primary concerns are always self-focused. How is this pregnancy going to affect me? How are people going to think about me? What are they going to say about me? My parents, they're going to be so angry with me. I'm not ready to be a parent. I don't have enough money to raise a child. I'll have to drop out of school. My boyfriend left me. I can't raise a child by myself. Who's going to marry me now that I have a baby? When you enter into the life and the decisions of an abortion-minded parent who's asking these kinds of questions, she needs to know that the solutions you're proposing for her crisis, have her best interests at mind. That you're not overlooking her concerns. Think about it. Why do you think the abortion industry has been so successful at convincing women to kill their babies? Because they focus on the mother. They never focus on the baby. They focus only on the mother. They tell her, "We're here for you. We're all about women's health and women's choices. We want you to be empowered. We want you to be successful in life. Here's a solution for you." Meanwhile, the group of pro-life men are standing on the street corner holding up pictures of dismembered babies while shouting through a megaphone allegations of murder. Who do you think she's going to listen to? Who do you think she's going to conclude has her best interests at heart? If we're going to effectively intervene on behalf of the life of the baby, we first need to intervene on behalf of the life of the mother. She needs to know, she needs to trust that we love her and that we care for her. And certainly we do. I'm not suggesting that we don't. Even in the worst carried out interventions, we do. I know that all Christians care for the life of the mother. We just don't show it. So we sincerely want what's best for her, because what's best for her is what's also best for her child. But our intervention needs to communicate this. It needs to communicate this. We need to be compassionate. We need to be empathetic. We need to address the needs of both the mother and the child and do it in that order. Now, there's a lot to know about intervention. This is definitely one of those areas where good intentions are not enough. The tools and techniques that we use for intervention are important. And this is why it's so helpful to be connected to a local pregnancy center. There are people working at pregnancy centers who are experts at intervention. They have a lot of experience working with abortion-minded parents. They know what the mother and father are going through and how to build trust with them in the midst of their crisis. Moreover, pregnancy centers have valuable tools. For example, they have ultrasound machines. Ultrasound machines that allow a pregnant woman to see a live image of the child that she's carrying. And she's seeing the baby, seeing the heartbeat of the baby makes a significant impact upon the mother. Suddenly she realizes that this isn't just about her. There's another person involved. This is not only her crisis. This crisis involves another human being, a human being who has a beating heart. That becomes visible with an ultrasound machine, a tool that can be effectively used in intervention. Intervention is a very important aspect of visiting orphans in their trouble. As I said earlier, God gives different gifts and different callings to different people, and so one Christian might be doing the work of intervention by volunteering at a local pregnancy center, while another Christian is doing the work of intervention by blogging or creating pro-life social media content about rallying together people for demonstrations. Others might be gifted and called to be social workers who facilitate adoptions, bringing orphans together with adopting families. Others might be gifted and called to be an administrator of a ministry that intervenes. Others might be gifted and talented to finance a ministry that intervenes, to make financial donations. There's no single way to intervene. Nor does every Christian who's involved in intervention always need to be visible on the front lines of whatever type of intervention it might be. Understand that for every person who's visibly intervening on the front lines, there are dozens of people behind the scenes making it possible for that frontline worker to be doing the work that he or she is doing. So when you consider what your role might be in visiting orphans in their trouble through the work of intervention, take note of how God has gifted you. And remember that the work which is done behind the scenes is every bit as important as the work that's done on the front lines. It's a team. It's a system. Now, the third way that Christians can be involved is the work of redemption. And as I've already said, that's by holding forth the grace of Jesus Christ as the only means by which shame and guilt for past sins can be forgiven. And the vast majority of women who have had abortions will end up regretting their decisions. Sometimes the regret is immediate. Other times it takes a few years for regrets to develop. But sooner or later, women who have had abortions end up regretting it. And the emotional pain that's associated with these regrets is intense. It's severe. But because shame often accompanies these regrets, the woman will often try to deal with her emotions in silence, which means she'll suffer in solitude. But it shouldn't be this way within the context of a healthy Christian church, because a healthy Christian church lives and breathes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has a power to heal even the deepest emotional trauma. And once again, this is an area where good intentions alone are not sufficient. At one level, every Christian is equipped with the truth of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we've all receive the ministry of reconciliation, meaning we have the gospel, and the gospel is the answer to all of life's problems. It is what reconciles us, not only us to God, but us with one another. So in this sense, every Christian is qualified to minister to hurting people. Every Christian is capable of holding forth the grace of Jesus Christ as the only means by which the shame and guilt of past sins can be forgiven. But ministering God's grace to a person who's been silently suffering the regrets of an abortion decision for however many years requires understanding, and it requires sensitivity. It requires a deep level of compassion and empathy. It requires trust and confidentiality. And in many cases, those who are the most qualified to enter into another person's pain and suffering and grief and sorrow in order to bring forth the gospel is the person who has gone through that experience herself. This doesn't mean that men are incapable of ministering to women who have experienced these regrets. Nor does it mean that women who have not experienced these regrets are incapable of ministering to the gospel to those who have. But there's a biblical principle that's spelled out in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, that's applicable to this situation. In that passage, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now let me read that last part again. "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So you see the principle here? If you've been comforted in your grief by the comfort of the Father of all mercies, then you are uniquely qualified to minister that comfort to others who are experiencing the grief and sorrow that you once experienced. Which means Christian women who have had abortions and have been healed through the power of the gospel are uniquely positioned to minister God's comfort and his grace of redemption to others who are currently experiencing the regrets of an abortion decision. And once again, there are many support roles people can play when ministering the redemption of Jesus to people suffering such regrets. In other words, you don't need to be on the front lines. You may work behind the scenes with a ministry like the Sacramento Memorial Garden. Or you might be a financial supporter to a ministry like the Sierra Pregnancy Center or Sierra Pregnancy and Health, which provides extensive counseling to women and men who are living with the pain of decisions that they've made in the past. There are many ways that you can use the gift and calling that God has placed upon you to participate in bringing the ministry of reconciliation to those who need to receive it. You don't have to be on the front lines. In fact, if you've heard what I'm saying, the people who are on the front lines are often uniquely qualified for those positions, and they have a specific gift set that allows them to minister in that position. But for every one of them, there are dozens of people who are enabling them to fill that role, the support team. And many of us can be working, all of us can be working in those support teams. So let me conclude this sermon with an appeal. If you're a Christian who has been affected by abortion and you're suffering in solitude this morning, if you have not experienced the healing that I've been describing today, if you're still suffering the shame and the guilt that is burdening your heart, if you're suffering in solitude this morning, then let me encourage you to do one of three things. Any one of these three things. Number one, let me know. Let me know that you're struggling so that I can help you. I'm your pastor, right? I'm committed to ministering the healing grace of God to you. If not that, then number two, you can contact the Sacramento Memorial Garden. They have trained Christian counselors who can comfort you and with the comfort that they themselves have received when they were comforted by God. They have a good qualified staff there. And if you don't want to do either of those two, then the third option, contact Sierra Pregnancy and Health. They also have counselors who have been thoroughly trained. And I would say the best trained counselors in this area in all aspects of reproductive grief. Not just those who have made abortion decisions, but anybody who's suffering any form of reproductive grief. They're experienced, they know what they're doing, they know how to apply the Word of God to your situation, and many of them have traveled the road that you're on and can comfort you with the comfort that they've received when they were comforted by God. A Christian never needs to suffer in silent solitude. You have safe people to confide in, safe people who will point you to the grace and mercy, the forgiveness and the healing that is yours in Jesus Christ. But more importantly, you have a Savior who meets you in your grief and sorrow, but he doesn't leave you there. He causes you to lay down in green pastures. He leads you by still waters, and he restores your soul. So let's turn our hearts to him, and let's thank him for being our faithful Redeemer.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.